James chapter 5, and last week we were looking at verses 13 and 14. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And that was one reason why I thought we'd make a point of singing a psalm, not just a paraphrase, but a closer ending of a psalm. But we're now looking at verses 14 to 18. So this is James chapter 5, reading from verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the earth gave rain. The heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about prayer this evening, we pray you would guide our thinking, help us to understand what your word is saying to us, and help us to be spurred to greater prayerfulness. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Prayer is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's the mark of a new Christian. It was said of Saul of Tarsus, remember, when Ananias was querying God's instructions, the reassurance he was given was, behold, he is praying. He's a new Christian. It's the means by which we have communion with God. An old chorus says, prayer changes things. And perhaps the main thing that prayer changes is ourselves as we pray. Yet there is a mystery about prayer, isn't there? We know from the Bible that God's decrees are unchanging. God spoke through the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament. He was a reluctant prophet. He was a false prophet telling God's truth. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. So God's decrees are fixed. He knows what he's doing. And yet God appears to respond to his people's prayers. And he invites us to draw near to him and to pray. And we must conclude at the very least then that prayer is the means by which God's purposes are brought about. And so we need to pray. Well, there's something of that mystery, perhaps even more acutely, in these verses that I've just read to you in James chapter 5. And yet the prevailing message from this paragraph is simply pray, pray, pray. So we're looking at this under three headings. Firstly, praying over the sick. We have various in our congregations at the present time with varying types and degrees of sickness. Does this mean that if the elders of the church just did their job properly, next week they would all be healed? No, we can't be that simplistic. James can't simply mean do A, B, and C, and healing will automatically follow. Because we know that not everybody was healed, even in apostolic times. Think of the Apostle Paul, for example, with his thorn in the flesh. He had some physical infirmity, and he prayed, and he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that he prayed and besought the Lord three times that this might be removed from him. But it wasn't. And the Lord instead said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Again, is this a formula that should always be applied? Well, there's very little other evidence in the New Testament of anointing with oil. Mark chapter 6 is the only other occasion, and that was when the apostles were first sent out to preach by Jesus to heal the sick and preach the gospel. What's more, we can't take this formula simplistically, because James has already taught us in the previous chapter, we don't know what a day holds. We don't even know if we're going to live tomorrow. So we certainly can't guarantee future health by a simple wooden formula, as a simplistic reading of James here could suggest. There's no promise that Christians are going to be free from the diseases that are in the world that affect everybody else. And you've only got to think back to our experience of COVID, if you like. The cross-section of people who died, there wasn't this remarkable statistic that Christians were all somehow free from it. No, Christ's death deals with the worst disease of all. Christ's death has dealt with sin. But believers still die. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus to be saved from your sins. But you will still one day become sick and die. Most of us will. If you're not killed in some accident or something. So what does James mean then? If it can't just mean a simple formula, what does it mean? Is he referring to the miraculous gift of healing that was available in the early church? As I say, they couldn't always do it even then. There were rare occasions when the apostles were used by God to heal. Perhaps one of the most notable cases is in Acts 28. And again, this was the Apostle Paul doing the healing, but he couldn't heal himself. They've been shipwrecked on Malta. And in that region, Luke tells us in Acts 28, there was a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, laid hands on him, and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. That was a remarkable apostolic gift. A gift that the apostles had, and it died out then with the apostles. Could be that's what James is referring to, but it seems slightly unlikely, as he doesn't refer to apostles, he just talks about the elders of the church. And others suggest then, and I think perhaps with more cogency, that this is just giving practical common sense. It was never intended to convey miraculous healing. The word that's translated anoint is more literally to oil. It isn't referring to an anointing like when a king or a priest was anointed. It rather is referring to oiling, like when you oil a piece of machinery. And the suggestion then is that this is referring to using the regular medical prescription and prayer. Well, that's possible too, but again, you said, but then why are the elders needed to do this? So it seems a little bit unclear, but I think we can draw out some things that it must mean, even if we can't be clear about all the details. One thing that's true, evidently true from this passage, that applies to all time, is that in times of sickness, our greatest need is still a spiritual need. And it is part then of the elder's role to care for the flock, the members of the flock in sickness. Now, it doesn't mean that the elders take upon themselves jobs that are properly done by properly trained medical staff. We're not claiming to be quack doctors. We don't supplant the medical profession. They have their important role to play. But it is part of the elders' role to care for the flock in sickness and to bring home to people in sickness that their greatest need is a spiritual need. And we are to pray in faith, as James says in verse 15, believing that God is able, if it's his will, to do more than we can ask or think. And sometimes when we pray, God does grant to us an unusual conviction, an unusual faith, we might say, that God is going to answer these prayers. And at such times, then, that prayer is a means of them being raised up. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And notice, it's not the elder who raises him up. It's not the faith of the elder who raises him up. It's not the prayer of the elder who raises him up. It is the Lord who raises him up. So if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And my task as an elder of the church is to minister to you in sickness. Not that an elder's prayers are any more effective than anyone else's prayers. And we are to pray for one another, aren't we? So, having looked then at this specific case of praying for the sick, let's look secondly at the more general admonition to pray for one another. Look at verse 16. Some Greek manuscripts have a word which could be translated then or therefore in that verse. So confess then your trespasses to one another. Certainly there is a connection, and he's continuing with the topic of prayer in just a moment. And he continues to refer to being healed. But before we revert to that, let's consider his call here to confess our trespasses to one another. Now notice that James assumes something about his readers here. What does he assume about his readers?
They are sinners.
Absolutely. He assumes that his readers have faults, doesn't he? Confess your trespasses to one another. Interestingly, the word he uses isn't just a sort of general word for sin, but a word that has the idea of a slip-up or an error, a trespass, specific wrongs against another. Do you know what your faults are? A kind friend. Big pun, Robert? Well, that's the general truth of all of us, yeah, but we have different faults, don't we, that we're susceptible to. Some of us perhaps are more prone to get angry. Some of us are more prone to be unbelieving. Some of us more prone to bad language. We all have different faults. I'm not asking you, incidentally, to confess your fault out loud to me here this evening. We'll come on to that confession in just a moment. But if you don't know what your faults are, a kind friend should tell you. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, you see your brother has a fault because he's hurt you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's what we are to do. It's interesting that a modern writer on this whole passage suggests that prayer is a neglected area in the Christian life today. And I think he's sadly true. But I suggest that this is an even more neglected area. When did you, and again, I don't need you to answer this out loud, I want you to think about it. When did you last go to someone and say, what I said, what I did that hurt you was wrong, please forgive me? how often do you slip into the way of the world, which is to say something like, I'm sorry if you felt hurt, which when you analyse it is no apology at all. I am sorry if you felt hurt. It's simply saying you shouldn't have felt hurt by what I did. But we are told here to confess your trespasses to one another. So this is not something that has to be done at a church level. You don't need to come to the minister or the preacher to confess some sin that I wouldn't otherwise know about. If that was what the passage was teaching, well, I would have an equal duty to come to you and confess my sins to you as well. But no, friend should confess to friend. Husband should confess to wife. Wife should confess to husband. Parent should confess to child. Child should confess to parent. Employee should confess to their boss. The boss should confess to his employee. And most of that confession is done in private. Nobody else perhaps even needs to know about it. Private offences need only private confession. If there's been some public offence, then yes, there may be indeed a case for public confession. And pray for one another. James's words don't necessarily imply that we confess first and pray after, but Jesus' words clearly do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So be reconciled by confessing sins to one another, and then you can come to God in prayer. Why do you think Jesus gives us that order? That this is what we should do.
You can't pray if you've got sin in your heart.
You can't pray if you've got sin in your heart, absolutely. Psalm 66 tells us, doesn't it? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Well, it's very difficult, isn't it, to pray with someone that you have something against. And that's surely why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we should not let the sun go down on our wrath. We need to sort out those differences. And this is particular counsel if you're a married couple. It's a good practice at the end of the day. Assuming you're together physically at the end of the day, it's good to pray together. And that requires you to have sorted out those differences and difficulties and frictions and to have confessed your faults to one another. So it's very difficult to pray with somebody if you have something against the person that you're praying with. And similarly, it's much easier, isn't it, to pray for someone when the barrier has been removed. To pray for them, that God would help them in dealing with this weakness to a particular sin, or whatever it may be. We are more generally to pray for each other. Pray for others in your family. I know many of you do. Pray for others in the church, as we do. Pray for others in your workplace. And even if for some reason there hasn't been the opportunity to have that confession openly with one another to be reconciled, when we begin praying for others, we find ourselves more kindly disposed to them, don't we?
Because we don't get distracted.
Yeah, that's right, Robert, absolutely. Now, James also says here, confess your trespasses and pray for one another that you may be healed. James hasn't forgotten those who are sick. And again, I wonder whether James here is recognising that the physical and the spiritual are often intertwined with each other. Again, not in a simplistic sort of way, but spiritual strife can make us physically weak. And certainly to pray for one another will be a curative to many a spiritual ill in the church. It cultivates love, it deepens humility, and it reminds us that we're all needy souls in need of the grace of Christ. As we come to pray, all true prayer is in the name of Christ, and we always therefore have before our minds the sacrifice that was paid for us at the cross. Yes, as we pray for one another, for our physical needs, God may answer those prayers for physical healing, but there'll be a great spiritual benefit as well. So we thought about praying for the sick, we thought about praying for one another, and my third point this evening is pray big. Look at what James says in the second half of verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you know your Bible, you know that the Bible teaches us that by nature there is none righteous, no, not one, which rather implies, again, if you take a very simplistic reading of James, that he's talking about a category of people that is completely empty. There is none righteous. So what does he mean by a righteous man? He means one who's been counted righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ, because the Bible also teaches that while we ourselves have no righteousness of our own, we are justified, we are counted righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we trust in Christ, his righteousness is put to our account and our sins are placed at his account. So that is the fundamental meaning of what James is saying here. The person whose prayers are effective is a person who has the righteousness of Christ to plead. But it's also true, of course, that such a person will act righteously. We sang last week, for example, a paraphrase of Psalm 1, didn't we? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And there are various other psalms, of course, that make plain that the justified man will seek to live a righteous, godly life. And James tells us that such a man's prayers, his effective, fervent prayers, will avail much. We may not understand the intersection between God's sovereignty and the effectiveness of our prayers, but this is God's word encouraging us to pray, and to pray effectively, to pray fervently, is part of the problem for our ineffectiveness as individual Christians or as a church, that we do not pray earnestly, fervently, expectantly. Are we prepared to ask for great things from our great God? Do you remember the story in the Old Testament of how Isaiah went to King Ahaz and said, ask for a sign? And Ahaz thought that would be testing the Lord, so he didn't. But God was rather wearied by his failure to ask than by his presumption in asking. God invited Israel in Psalm 81, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Told you before the story of the old deacon I heard many years ago, who in a prayer meeting said, Lord, we wouldn't ask for great things, which in my mind at least prompted the question, why on earth not, when we have such a great God? I'm sure he was trying to be humble and so on, but we have a great God. And James therefore gives us the example of Elijah. Now, if I ask you, without having read this passage first, for an Old Testament example of a person of prayer, I suggest Elijah wouldn't necessarily have been the first person you would have thought of. Now, you've all thought of Elijah now because we've read this, but who might you have thought of as a as a person of prayer in the Old Testament?
Jeremiah,
yeah, definitely.
Daniel,
very much so, yeah. Refusing to stop praying despite a prayer ban, yeah. Any others?
Abraham,
yeah. Agree?
Moses,
interceding for the people, didn't he? So remarkably, yeah. David, most of the Psalms are the prayers of David. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, James points us to Elijah. And then, puzzlingly, he mentions two prayers that are not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Did you notice that? Some of Elijah's prayers are mentioned. We read particularly the prayer for the raising from the dead of the widow's son. And we skip the passage where Elijah prays that tremendous prayer, calling down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. But in 1 Kings 17 verse 1, Elijah just bursts on the scene and pronounces there's going to be drought. And it takes not until we get to the book of James to learn that the pronouncement of drought was the answer to prayer. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And then God evidently gave him that word from heaven. Yes, it's not going to rain until I say so. And Elijah goes then with a message to King Ahab that it will not rain until he says so. And then right at the end of that passage that we read together, 1 Kings 18, verse 42, he's at the top of Carmel after the prophet of Baal had been dealt with and so on. And again, it's not mentioned that he's praying. Now, evidently he was praying. But all we're told there, he's looking out and he keeps sending his servant to go and look out while he's sitting there with his head between his knees. But he's praying, James tells us. He prayed again and the heavens gave rain. Why does James select Elijah? Because he prayed big prayers. Oh, please stop the rain. He could see that Israel was taken up with the worship of Baal, the fertility god, and they were attributing their fruitful harvests to Baal. And so he goes to God and says, will you show that Baal is no god by stopping the rain? So he prayed big prayers. But the second thing to notice is that also he prays in the knowledge of God's will, because again, if you noticed carefully as we read the passage, Elijah had already been told now that God was going to send rain again. Right at the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1, he's told to go and tell Ahab the rain's coming. And then he gets on his knees on the top of Carmel and prays seven times for the rain to come. He pleads the promises of God. So James uses Elijah as a great example for us to follow for these reasons, but also for a third reason that he tells us. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We see that clearly in the following chapter, in chapter 19, when Queen Jezebel issues a death threat and Elijah runs for his life and then he asks to die anyway, so depressed. I'm no better than my fathers, he says. Here I have been preaching away, thinking that through my preaching, Israel is going to turn to God again. And I'm no successful than any of the previous prophets. And he asks to die. And so he's a man of like passions with us. A nature just like ours, same frailties. But Elijah was a great prophet because he prayed to a great God. And we have the same God to pray to. He prays to the one true God, the living God, the everlasting King. And it's for that reason that his prayers were effective, both in praying for drought and in praying for renewed fruitfulness for the land. We come to the same God and we can have the same confidence that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So as I finish tonight, I want to ask you, do you pray? It's so vital that you pray. Do you pray in faith, pleading the merits of Jesus? Can you pray as a righteous person? Do you pray big prayers? Do you remember that you're coming to a big God? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that we have what we asked of him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bow before you, the God who's able to do more than we can ask or think. Lord, we confess that too often our prayers are so timid, so hesitant, so faltering, so faithless. Grant to us more faith, we pray, to believe that you are able to do more than we can even imagine. Grant that we might, as individuals and as a fellowship, be people of prayer, people of faith, through the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. May we be those who are bold. May we take comfort and encouragement from the example of Elijah, your servant. May we pray big prayers and prove indeed that you are a great God. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn. Lord, I come before your throne of grace. I find rest in your presence. Fullness of joy. What a faithful God have I. Let's stand to sing.
Mercy and my
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.